All right, Philippians chapter 3. And King of Kings, if you would, if you're able and willing, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We are preaching through this book of the Bible, and today we are at the third chapter. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter that I know and trust many of you are likely very familiar with. But I'm going to read here. You can follow along in your text. Paul writes, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words." So my earliest recollection, if you will, of my moralism or my moralistic outlook on life was made apparent to me in high school. As many of you know, I grew up in a Christian family. My dad was a pastor. And I grew up in a setting where I heard the good news a great deal. I was in a church that preached and proclaimed the good news of Jesus, that talked about what faith in Christ meant, with a rich history of hymns and songs that expressed this faith. And yet, when I think back to my life, I think back to especially high school, it became apparent that actually the motivating force in my life was more around kind of a moralistic sense of what I needed to do to earn God's favor and approval. And I think about this, and I was thinking about this particular text. And in high school, I was a pretty upstanding kid. I was a pretty like morally driven kid. And in those ways, I thank God that I was kind of different than some of my friends in that way. But as I look back and reflect back on that time, I can see in hindsight that the internal motivations of my heart before the Lord were essentially like this. God, I see in Christ what you've done. And Christ kind of became my example to follow. And my life essentially was one where I lived before the Lord, but I essentially took all my good works to him and said, "Lord, aren't you happy and satisfied with what I've done for you?" And I approached coming to God as though it was my deeds, my works, my righteousness that brought me to him. And in the good days, some of you may be able to kind of connect with this. In the good days, it was easy to come to the Lord if I had obeyed, if I had done things that I knew were right. It was simple to come before him because I was coming with hands that I thought were clean. But then those days and weeks and seasons maybe where I would mess up, I would struggle with sin, I would give in to some temptation. I would notice that I'd want to hide, cower, avoid contact with God, almost pretend like he wasn't there. And I say that to say I look back and I see this moralistic framework that I had in my life. And maybe some of you can relate to that this morning. What we're going to see from Paul, what we've just read, is a bit of self-reflection by the apostle. And he's going to, the Spirit that inspired this text, I believe, is going to speak to us through his word regarding sort of our internal motivations and the way in which we situate our life before the Lord. He doesn't shy away from sharing what the Lord did in him. And he does this even when he looks like the bad guy. And so as we look at this, let's prepare our hearts now to receive from the Lord from his word. And as we get into this passage, I just have a question for you, as I often do. And the question is simply this. I want you to reflect on and think about, how did God open your eyes to the truth of the gospel? That's a broad question. I want you to think about, how did God open your eyes to the truth and the power of the good news of Jesus? How did he do it? What kind of people did he use? What situations maybe did he operate in your life to open your eyes to the good news? So Paul here, he's going to continue building on what he's been addressing in this letter to this church that he dearly loves, and he's going to emphatically show the Philippians his greatest affection in this portion of his letter. It's going to become stark and clear to us where Paul's affections lie. So he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." This rejoicing is a key theme throughout Philippians. He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And he's going to, in a short while, he's going to detail by his own example that there's nothing greater than enjoying in serving in knowing Jesus. There's nothing greater than that. And Paul is going to communicate this to them, and he's going to do so in a way that's very poignant to where they're at as a church, and addresses some concerns that he has for them. And so before he arrives here, he issues some of these warnings to them. And these are some of, in Philippians, this is some of the most potent warnings that Paul puts out there. And I want us to look at these for a moment. He says this in verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, you see three different descriptors there. If you recall, last week, Paul brought out in his letter three godly examples that he said, follow these men, Timothy himself and Epaphroditus. And now he kind of corresponds this with three descriptions of those not to follow. There's correspondence here kind of between these two sections of his letter. Three examples to follow and three descriptions of those not to follow. And he uses strong language. He says, dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. And three times he says, look out. Be on guard. Watch out. Keep your eyes open. Look out, he says. So the question for us to think about and to reflect on as we look at this text is, what was Paul speaking to exactly? What was he so concerned about? What was he wanting to draw their attention to? The evidence here is fairly strong, and it's reasonably compelling that when we see this, we look at this and go, Paul was speaking to kind of a specific group that may have come into Philippi at this time, or maybe was going to be coming to Philippi at some point, and that group is the Judaizers. Now, some of you may be familiar with that term. You might be familiar with who that group was and their setting, but I want to give us a little bit of background or history so that we can understand who the Judaizers are that Paul's speaking to here. In order to understand who the Judaizers are, we need to understand this massive shift that had taken place in God's people in this first century context. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, the mindset within God's people leading up to Jesus was that the nations would gather to Jerusalem for worship. This was the trajectory of the Old Testament, that the nations would come to Mount Zion. The nations would come to Jerusalem. And what we see in the Gospels and then within the account of Luke and Acts is we see that actually the direction was toward Jerusalem. We see this especially with Luke in his writings. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that there is this movement towards Jerusalem. But it is the movement of Christ towards the cross. Christ coming to Jerusalem, Christ coming to his death, Christ coming to be crucified. And we see his death, and then in his resurrection, what we see is this expanse out from Jerusalem that Luke records for us in the Acts of the Apostles. That now this gospel message is going out from Jerusalem to the far ends of the earth. And so many within God's people that may have looked at Christ and seen what he did and maybe even agreed with him being the Messiah. Many of them, they didn't know what to do with their place in the story. This change in direction, it caused issues within many Jews who came to accept Jesus as Messiah. All they had ever known was the significance of living under God's law as a society. You think about the people of God in the Old Testament. Their entire society was framed around the Torah. Their entire society was framed and situated under God's law. But now as the gospel is going into different places, well, we see the church starting to inhabit and move into places with different laws and societies who had different customs. And the key question for them was this: how were they to operate in this new setting? How were God's people to situate themselves in this new setting that they found themselves in? This was a key and fundamental question that many, many in the first century had to wrestle with and deal with. And the Judaizers were those who said this, essentially. They said, Jesus is the Messiah, but to be a part of God's people, you have to enter through circumcision and through adherence to the Mosaic Law. To be a part of God's covenant family, his community, if you will, you have to enter through the door of circumcision. They said this very explicitly. If you remember in Acts 15, the Judaizers said this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is what Luke records for us in Acts 15, verse 1, of what the Judaizers had said. There was significant pressure. And this is a thing I think we have to understand in the 21st century. We may not feel that same pressure that they felt, but try to feel it for a moment. That you would come to know the living Christ, and then you would have a group come in and say, that's all well and good, but in order to be really integrated into this community, this is what you need to do. X, Y, and Z. This is what you need to adhere to. And imagine the social pressure that would come around you as you kind of question and wonder, man, what do we need to do? Are we doing all that we need to do to be in God's family, to be his people? And so this is the group that Paul's taking on in this portion of the letter. And he's warning the Philippians about them. And he does this just like he addresses false teaching. He employs some of the most potent language available. He actually uses basically pagan epithets to come at them three different times. First, he calls them dogs. Now, when he calls them dogs, we share cute puppy videos on Instagram today, right? We're very enamored and taken by puppies and dogs and their cuteness. Or we might affectionately call somebody dog, right? It's an affectionate term. I don't know that any of you maybe do that, but you'll hear it. This is not what Paul was talking about. Dogs in the first century, in his context, and just like pretty much around the world today, except for maybe in the West, are seen as scavengers, as kind of a nuisance. They were the ones that came along behind and would pick up the crumbs of what was left around the table. They were the ones that you would kind of shoo off to the side. And when he uses this term dogs to describe them, you have to realize that this was a symbol of those that were unworthy to receive holy things. He calls them dogs. They're unworthy to receive holy things. And secondly, he says evildoers. These Judaizers that were coming in, they were claiming to be doers of good, doers of righteousness, those that would help God's people. And Paul says, you are doers of evil. You are engaging in evil. What you are preaching and proclaiming is evil. And then this third thing that he says to them is probably the most striking and alarming thing that he says. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Mutilators of the flesh. Now you might scratch your head going, why was this such a big deal? Well, what we have to understand is that their central kind of concern had to do with circumcision. And Paul is saying, what you are doing to this, essentially this part of Israel's story that is precious, is you are desecrating it. You are desecrating it, and you are turning it into a pagan sacrifice. If you remember when Elijah was before the prophets of Baal, and they were trying to get Baal to drum up and do what they were calling him to do, they would cut themselves, they would mutilate their flesh. And in here, Paul says, you are like this. As you come and proclaim this as good news, watch out for these that are dogs. Watch out for these that are evildoers. Watch out for these that are mutilators of the flesh. Then he says, for we are the circumcision, in verse 3, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, Paul says, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then what Paul does is he essentially goes through his pedigree. He goes through his resume for a moment. And look at what he says about himself. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, he was a full-blooded Jew. He came from a fully observant Jewish family. He said of the people of Israel, covenantally speaking, Paul belonged to the people of Israel. He was a genetic descendant of Abraham. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. If you recall, Benjamin was one of only two tribes that didn't defect or rebel against the Davidic dynasty. Tribe of Benjamin, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was, yes, he was born in Tarsus. He was well acquainted with the Greco-Roman world. But let's not fool ourselves. He was deeply educated. He understood the religious components of his faith as a Jew. He understood deeply his religious heritage. And he received some of the finest formal training and teaching of that day under one of the finest teachers in Jerusalem. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So this is who Paul is. Now let's look at what Paul says he's done. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we say Pharisee, and it's important, I think, for us to understand that during this time, there were several different parties within the Jewish system. Several different parties with each kind of their own concerns. There were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, there were the Zealots. But among all these parties, the ones that were most known for their adherence to the law, not only their understanding of the law, but their kind of outward obedience and adherence to it, were the Pharisees. These were the ones that were known as those who strictly adhered to the law. So he says, man, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So even within the Pharisees, he distinguishes himself. He says, look, I wasn't just any old Pharisee. I was one of the Pharisees that actually acted on those deep convictions that I had. Perhaps even unlike Gamaliel, his teacher, who, if you recall in Acts, when confronted with the apostles, said, let's see what the Lord does here. He had this sort of approach where Paul didn't seem to have that sort of let's see what happens approach. He came and what we see is he brutalized the church. So as to zeal, he said, I was a persecutor of the church. And then finally, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he says blameless here. He's not talking about like that he achieved perfection, but he's talking about the patterns of his life conforming as closely as possible, as intricately as possible to that of the law. So Paul lists these things. He puts these things before the church to maybe prepare them or maybe to arm them against present threat among them. And let's be clear, no one had the grounding to come to Paul and declare that he was unfit to speak to these things. He puts this before him. He essentially says, look, I was born into, I was grounded in, and I practiced throughout my life the keeping of the law. If there's anyone able to speak to this, Paul would say, I am able to speak to this. Paul was the epitome of a law-keeping, ethnically pure, morally upright, zealous, inspirational Jew. He was the epitome of that. And with this as the backdrop in place, let's look at what he now says. He says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss, he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, I had mentioned in the beginning of this sermon that as I think back on my life, I look back at this portion in high school and see that my internal motivations as a Christian were very kind of moralistically driven. If you were to ask me at that time, Josh, what does it mean to be a Christian? I would have said, it means that you do these things, that you go to church, that you participate in these things, and it means that you stay away from these things. You would have seen a list of rules, right? Morals to guide me. And this text is a powerful one for me because this text, when I was in my early 20s, this is the text that the Lord in his grace used to open my eyes to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. It's the very text that one day as I read it, a text that I had read many times before, but you know how it is on this particular day, the Spirit that inspired this text to be written caused it to come alive to my eyes and to my mind and my heart and shone this light in me that showed me that actually what I was living for was myself. I was trying to present my own righteousness to the Lord for his approval, and this text just seemed to scream at me, Josh, you're not trusting in the gospel. And so I thank God for this text. I thank God for these words of Paul that were inspired by the Spirit. And when he said, man, all of that, I count as loss. I count it as loss that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I thank the Lord that he used this text to show me his love, to show me what the gospel, what faith in the gospel really is. Because up until this point, my striving was all about me. It was about what I could do for God. But in Philippians, we encounter this man, Paul, who did everything that you could quote unquote do for God. And he still realized how far he was from obtaining what he sought after and what his heart desperately needed, which was to be restored to the living God and to be fully and truly human. And this is what was on display for me as I read that. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says to the church in Philippi, everything that I thought was getting me closer to God, this is another way to look at this, was actually driving my heart further and further away from him. And so he says to this church that he dearly loves, he says, watch out for this. Look out for this. Be on guard for this. He's speaking to the church here, and he says this. Watch out for those who come in to teach you in this way. See, the gospel presents to you, it presents a grace that cannot be earned with your works, your goodness. It can't be earned. And if you really know yourself, you know that you really don't deserve that grace, nor can you earn it. Perhaps some of you have heard it said this way about the gospel, that the gospel shows you that you are far more sinful than you had ever imagined. And it shows you that you are far more loved than you've ever dared to dream. Far more sinful than you've ever imagined, and far more loved than you've ever dared to dream. And this gospel has massive implications in our life. D.A. Carson writes concerning this passage, and I had to present this to you because I think this is provocative, what he says about the implications of the gospel, what the gospel calls us to consider, what we are to watch out for as Christians. And so let's hear from this portion of his book on Philippians. He says, most who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish identity and ancient rites of race and religious heritage, but we may be tempted to brag about still less important things, our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even, he says, about which version of the Bible we use. He says, be careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somewhere along the way, they inadvertently or even intentionally and maliciously imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. And I would say that that last sentence is one for myself, as well as I feel for us, is worthy of deep reflection. He says, somewhere along the way, they inadvertently imagine that faith in Jesus and delight in him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. See, in this passage, Paul is taking on those that would imagine that faith in Jesus could be superseded by anything. He's taking on that very idea, and he's taking on the people that would present this to the church. And I think we need to be clear here. Paul's not simply advocating for his brand of religion. We live in a pluralistic society, and sometimes we can think about this when we hear these words that Paul's advocating maybe for his religion, because we live in a world filled with lots of different beliefs. That's not what's going on here. No, in love, Paul is issuing this warning that is more like a parent warning their child to look before crossing the street because death could be on the line. He's warning this church that he dearly loves. He's sober, he's serious, he's intense because he desires the best for this congregation that he knows. And he's declaring this truth as public truth. It corresponds with the deepest desires within every single human being and even the deep groaning of creation itself. What he's declaring corresponds to the deepest part of you, to the deepest part of this world that's been affected by our rebellion. The desire to be made right again. Because even though our world was created by God, was declared by the Creator as very good, our sin has corrupted this good creation. It's brought death, decay, darkness, and we feel this corruption deep within us. And we long to be restored. And this is the power of the good news. The power of the gospel of Jesus is that in Christ, this world has been forever changed and one day will be fully restored. And this good news that we experience, this restoration in our lives, is deeply personal when the Spirit quickens our hearts to believe. It's also corporate as we look around this room and we see that God brings his people together. He doesn't just save us individually, but he calls us into a family to be a part of. And we also experience this salvation in a cosmic sense. That as you go out into the world, you see the creation. Romans 8 tells us that even the trees and the creation itself is groaning and longing for its redemption. And Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of this resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain resurrection from the dead. Paul here is able to see the power of the cross and the power of Jesus' resurrection because God opened his eyes. And you, whose faith is in Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, and you're able to see the power of the cross and of the resurrection because God opened your eyes to see it. He opened your eyes to see it. So let me ask you this. If God opened your eyes to see this good news, or rather, since God opened your eyes to see this good news, look out for those who would draw your eyes away from Christ. Look out for those things or people or ideas or whatever that would draw your eyes away from him. Look out for the patterns of our world that seep into our thinking. Look out for the pressures in your life that crowd around you that you may feel every single day. Look out for the subtle ways that our culture shapes us and forms us into its image versus the image of Christ. Or even look out for those overt ways that you yourself give yourself over to sin. Give yourself over to those things that are destroying you. Look out for even the ordinary rhythms, the things that you do daily on a daily basis that may cause you to put your faith and your confidence in other things. Watch out. Look out. Hear Paul's words here. Paul is showing the Philippian church, and he's showing us today, that to know and to be found in Jesus, it is the only true hope that you have. Because you are connected to the one true story of the world. And through faith in Christ, you are connected to his kingdom. If you would, let's stand and pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled to consider what you have done for us through Christ. And God, we confess, as we did earlier in this service, our proclivities and our tendencies to set our eyes on things other than Jesus. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us as a church, as a congregation, to heed the words of the apostle, to look out for those things that would divert our affection and attention away from the living Christ and to our detriment. Spirit, would you help us in this? You who dwell in our hearts have quickened our eyes to see, our ears to hear this good news. Would you help us? Would you cause us to remember and to reflect on that our righteousness is an alien righteousness? It does not come from us. It comes from Christ. I pray that as we reflect on this and as you do your work in our heart, that this would deeply motivate us, O Lord, to consider your grace and that we get to live our lives in worship of you, that we get to offer ourselves as living sacrifices because of the gospel, holy and pleasing in your sight, which is our only reasonable act of worship. We give you praise, and we thank you for the work that you do in your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.